Let's open our Bibles to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. And we'll actually open the first two verses of this verse and begin our exposition of this amazing, amazing text. I want to tell you as you're turning there that I had way too much fun this week. It was so interesting to connect a lot of dots as putting the historical background together was for my own heart. And I learned so very much this week, kind of putting these two verses together. Today's going to be a little bit of an old-fashioned Bible study. And if you want to, you can try to chase the verses I'm going to be talking about a lot in Kings and Chronicles. If you want to just write them down and go back and look later, that's fine too. But if you're going to do it, you probably should oil up the spine of your Bibles because we're going to bounce around quite a bit today to get the background of this text. Let me read the first two verses for us to set that in our minds. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels in the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Anyone who lives long enough understands that our lives inevitably collide into unwelcome circumstances, unpleasant events. Our lives collide into threatening enemies, decaying and declining bodies, broken relationships, even national decline and political disappointments. And with these difficulties comes the natural, inevitable question, why is this happening? It's the why question. Why is this happening to me? Why is this happening to us? But for believers, I think there's an even more pressing question than why is this happening? And that's this. Why has God allowed such things to happen to me? As you open the pages of the book of Daniel, in the first two verses, the prophet raises and answers this question for the ancient Hebrews as well as for you and for me. Think about it for a moment. The Hebrew nation of Judah, the Hebrews in general, were God's chosen people. They had been given the law, God's personal word to his people. They had been chosen through Abraham. They were delivered from slavery in Egypt and then governed through Moses. They had the Exodus on their resume and in their history books. They were promised a future kingdom and a future Messiah through King David and his descendants. They were given a glorious temple through Solomon. And these Hebrews even enjoyed the promise of national and world peace through them someday. Isaiah 2:4 says, "And God will judge between the nations, and he will render decisions for many people. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." One day there will be a messianic peace in which there's no more war and all peace, all through the blessing and promise to Israel. But the opening two verses of Daniel outline quite a different situation. It's a tragic scene. Not only had there been a war, the promised people of God lost the war. Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, has now been taken captive, slaves by the nation of Babylon. They are prisoners in a foreign land because they lost the war. The king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, and you'll need to know his name. We're going to be spending a few chapters with King Nebuchadnezzar. Had conquered the nation of Judah, destroyed the temple of God, stolen its valuable instruments of worship, put them in his own room of worship. And you know what the message is? My God is better than your God because your God's stuff is in my God's house. That was the message. Why would God do nothing to stop this? Couldn't they have said to God what you and I probably have felt like saying to God? Well, God, I'm on your side. Why is this happening? This is the pressing question then, and it's the pressing question now. Why do bad things happen if God could have prevented them? Trials make us ask, is God really there? Does God really care? What's God really like? Is he good? Can he be trusted? Do I indeed trust him myself? Well, today, as we begin this exposition of the book of Daniel, wherein we will find many of these answers and many more. All of these questions will find an answer in the person of God. And many more that we're not even asking will be raised and answered. Throughout this book, we'll see one truth overarching and guiding us as a theme. Now and forever, God reigns. So we open to Daniel 1, and we're dropped into a scene, into a set of circumstances. And it's important that you understand the historical context here, or you can get lost really, really quickly. One of the things that was interesting to me, and watched a documentary recently on the air troopers, the paratroopers that dropped behind enemy lines in World War II. So we just celebrated that anniversary, and they got disoriented in clouds, and many of them dropped in places, and they looked around. They didn't know which way was friendly, which way was enemy, which way to go, what they were supposed to do. They were completely disoriented, and if you open up Daniel 1:1 and you start reading, that's exactly how you're going to feel. Who are these men with strange names, and what's going on? So I want to give you a little bit of background as we begin. In fact, I want to rewind the tape 100 years before Daniel 1:1. A century earlier, Isaiah the prophet warned the southern kingdom of Judah of the coming judgment unless they repented from their sins and turned back to God. 100 years before. Now think about the patience of God. Isaiah 39:5, then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all in your fathers have had laid up in store to this day will be carried away to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And listen to this. And some of your sons who will issue from you, who you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of Babylon. Any idea who that might become? It's Daniel. He also, Isaiah would tell the readers that the Babylonians would ultimately subjugate the people of Judah, but one day he would be conquered by King Cyrus, the Medo-Persian, and he said, this is his name, the king who will come will be Cyrus. Now just hold that because we're going to get there in Daniel. Jeremiah comes well after Cyrus, and the prophecies that he gave were just before and just as the captivity began. That was the era of his reign as a prophet. His message was to accept the judgment of God as the people went into captivity. Know why you're going. He wrote the book of Lamentations as he watched Jerusalem burn, and he lamented that they had not listened and were taken captive. Listen to Jeremiah 25, verse 4 and following. The Lord has sent you all his servants, the prophets, again and again. I mean, think about it. For the last 100+ years, they've been given the same message by prophet after prophet after prophet. So Jeremiah says so. You have not listened, nor have you inclined your ear to hear, saying, turn now everyone from his evil way and from the evil of your deeds, and dwell on the land in which the Lord has given you and your forefathers forever and ever. And do not go after other gods or serve them to worship them. And do not provoke me, says the Lord, to anger with the work of your hands, and I will do you no harm. There's the warning. Turn, repent, change, and I will do you no harm. Yet, verse 7, you have not listened to me, declares the Lord. Just that. That's a haunting phrase. You have not listened to me, declares the Lord, in order that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord. I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. God calls Nebuchadnezzar, the subjugator, his servant, and will bring them against this land and against all its inhabitants and against all the nations round about. I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and hissing and everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the joy of voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, sound of the millstone, and the light of the lamp. This whole land will be a desolation and a horror. These nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Can you just put a place marker in your mind for that prophecy? Then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. Jeremiah told them, repent or judgment is coming. Repent or judgment is coming. He says in Lamentations, the kids used to make up songs to mock me as the preacher. Then came Ezekiel. Ezekiel's an interesting prophet. Might surprise you to know, if you don't already, that he was a contemporary of Daniel, a fellow captive. He ministered among the people in Babylon while Daniel would be elevated to serve in the Babylonian government. He was just a regular pastor out with the people. And if I can give you an assignment, if you would read in your time this week, 2 Kings 24 and 25, it gives the whole story. 2 Kings chapters 24 and 25. But let me read just a little bit of that narrative, okay? 2 Kings 24, verse 8. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Nehushta, and the daughter of Elonathan, and of Israel, of Jerusalem, rather. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all his father had done. And at that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, went up to Jerusalem. And the city came under siege. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came into the city while his servants were besieging it. And Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his captains and his officials. So the king of Babylon took him captive in the 8th year of his reign. This was the first besieging, the first deportation. He carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king's house. He cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, the king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, just as the Lord had said. And he led them away into exile. All Jerusalem, all the captains, all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained except the poorest of the people of the land. The ones who remained, just a little footnote, began to intermarry with the other locals who were not Hebrews, and those half-breeds became what we know as the Samaritans. Back to Daniel 1. If you'll read these verses carefully, you'll see popping off the page three obvious contrasts. First, there's two places. Jerusalem, the capital city of Judah, and Shinar, the kingdom of Babylon. There are two kings, Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and there are two gods. the God of the Hebrews versus the God of Nebuchadnezzar. Keep these in mind as we work through these verses. More specifically, in our study of these two, we're going to find two perspectives on world history. Two perspectives on world history. These were the two perspectives that they had to wrestle with, and these are the same two perspectives that you and I wrestle with every time we hear of something happening in the world. Two perspectives on history. The first is reading the human headlines. The first perspective is, what do the people say? What's the human side of this? What does it say on earth? In the third year, verse 1, of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. This is what the citizens of Babylon would have read in the Babylon Bee in 605 BC. Not that one, this one. In their newspaper, this is what they heard. This is what they knew. Jehoiakim was besieged by King Nebuchadnezzar, and he lost. Now, the very first thing you're confronted with in studying Daniel is a date issue, because the opening words present a wrinkle in the historical record that has to be ironed out, and it's easily ironed out, because Jeremiah, chapter 25, verses 8 to 11, tells us that this captivity took place in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. And the liberals and the skeptics look at that and say, obviously there's a contradiction in the Bible. No, not that easy. This seeming incongruity is easily explained by the fact that Nebuchadnezzar set out on his expedition near the close of the third year of Jehoiakim. This is the point from which Daniel starts to record. The whole subjugation of Jerusalem, however, did not happen until the ninth month of the following year. And that's where Jeremiah puts his finger on the calendar, and they're just different points in the calendar, but they're the same event. It would be, if I can give you an illustration, it's as simple as think of a floor, a step, and then another level. Now, how many steps is that? Well, you could say it's just one step. You step up one and then you're on top. Or you could say, no, it's two steps. You step up one and then you're on the top step. You take a second step. Or you could say it's three steps. It's the bottom, the middle, and the top. And you would all be right. They're just looking at the same thing from different perspectives. So let me just answer the critics. There is no dating contradiction here. First person we meet in the book of Daniel is King Jehoiakim, the king of Judah. Let's talk about him for a minute. He was one of Judah's most evil kings. You'll remember there were only 8 good kings in Judah. The rest of the 40 were evil. His downfall was predicted by Jeremiah the prophet by name. One of the sad facts about his life, if you're a student of the Bible at all, you know who his dad was? Josiah, one of the 8 good kings of Israel. Something didn't translate. Jehoiakim becomes king at age 25. He comes to the throne and remains there from 609 to 598 for 11 years. Jehoiakim was despised, hated among the people, because primarily he enacted unreasonable taxation policies on them. Why? He had to pay off Pharaoh Necho. Now, if I can just give you a mental picture in your mind, just kind of look at my hand and think of this. On the heel of my hand here, this is the Mediterranean Sea. Egypt is down here. Jerusalem is right here. Israel is on my pinky. And in order to go over to Babylon, you got to go all the way up over my fingers to come down to my thumb. And you say, well, why not just go straight across? Because it's a desert. Nobody travels across. So to go up around the top is called travel along the Fertile Crescent. Remember that pathway. That's going to be important in a second. Here's a more detailed account by the writer of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 1. Then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in the place of his father in Jerusalem. Joahaz was 23 when he became king, and he reigned only for 3 months in Jerusalem. Then the king of Egypt, remember down south, deposed him at Jerusalem. Egypt wants Israel, and Babylon wants Israel, and it's the pathway north and south along the Mediterranean. So the king of Egypt deposed him at Jerusalem and imposed on the land a fine of 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. He started taxing them. The king of Egypt made Eliakim. You know who Eliakim is? Keep reading. His brother over Judah, the king over Judah and Jerusalem, and changed Eliakim's name to Jehoiakim. That's our friend here. But Necho took Joahaz, his brother, and brought him to Egypt. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, over at my thumb, came up against him and bound him with bronze chains to take him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also brought some of the articles of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and the abominations which he did. Think about it. The abominations which he did. We don't even have all the bad stuff he did. Behold, some of them, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And Jehoiachin, his son, became king in his place. Verse 9 is the key. Jehoiachin was 8 years old when he became king, and he remained there 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem. And guess what he did? He did evil in the sight of the Lord. At the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the valuable articles of the house of the Lord, and he made his kinsman Zedekiah king over Judah and Jerusalem. So Jeremiah describes Jehoiakim's reign in considerable detail in Jeremiah 1, 24, 27, 37, 52. And when you put all the biblical data together on Jehoiakim, the picture that comes out is pretty traumatic. He was arrogant. He was selfish. He was greedy. He built his own palaces at the expense of the people. He exploited them for financial gain. And he was a murderer. He executed Uriah the prophet. He didn't like the prophet's message, so you know what he did? Kill the messenger. Perhaps the most telling characteristic of Jehoiakim's life and reign is found in Jeremiah 36, 22 to 33. There we're told that the prophet Jeremiah had written a particular scroll of judgment against the king personally. In response, Jehoiakim took the scrolls, Jeremiah's prophecies, sliced them into small pieces, and burned them publicly. It's like taking a Bible and burning it. Jehoiakim ignored justice, righteousness, and godliness he had seen in his father. Tragically, Jeremiah says, Jehoiakim, when you die, no one will be sad. Jeremiah 22, verse 18, therefore, thus says the Lord in regard to Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they will not lament for him, alas, my brother, or alas, my sister. They will not lament for him. Why? Because he did evil in the sight of the Lord and would not repent. Daniel now turns in verse 1 from the king of Judah to the king of Babylon. You're going to hear a lot about this man named Nebuchadnezzar in the coming chapters. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Enter Nebuchadnezzar. A little more background on Nebuchadnezzar. In 605 BC, the ambitious king of Egypt, remember my hand, it's down here on the outside of the palm, the king of Egypt, Pharaoh Necho, he marched against Babylon. He goes all the way over the Fertile Crescent, down to the bank of the Euphrates River, In the Battle of Carchemish, he is utterly defeated. Pharaoh is. Now, before that, guess who the rulers of the world were? The Egyptians. From that point, guess who they are now? The Babylonians. This was explicitly foretold by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 46 in detail. Read it. It's explicit about Pharaoh Necho and the defeat of this Pharaoh made Babylon the kingdom, leading kingdom of the world. So as he's pursuing Pharaoh Necho back to, as he's going back over to, from Egypt, back over to Babylon, he decides, I'm on the way, Jerusalem's on the way, I'm just going to take out Judah while I'm here. He begins besieging them. Their meager resistance was overcome very quickly. But then he gets word that he, as a general, General Nebuchadnezzar, had to come home immediately. That's why there were three deportations. They went back three times. Why did he have to come home immediately? Because he was General Nebuchadnezzar. And his dad just died, which now made him King Nebuchadnezzar. However, he didn't return empty-handed. He plunders the temple. He takes away the golden vessels of worship. This is where Daniel begins. Now, footnote, studying the histories of the captivities, King Jehoiakim in particular, is a wonderful challenge. It involves lots of cross-referencing and comparing prophetical books, historical books, even the Psalms. For example, would you listen to these two passages? I found this a little bit humorous. Hope you do too. 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 5. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So the writer of the king says, if you really want to know the full story, read Chronicles. So you go over to Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 36:8. Now the rest of the acts of King Jehoiakim and the abominations which he did and what was found against him, behold, they are written in the book of Kings. So what are they saying? They're saying each of those accounts gives nuances of detail that are well done. You're well informed if you put together. That's all he's saying. And again, I would encourage you to read the full account in 2 Kings 24 and 25 of the fall of Judah to Babylon. So the first perspective on world history is the Babylon Bee, not the one contemporary, but the newspaper there. How do they report what happened? Very simple. In the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. But there's a second perspective. Second perspective is this: recognizing the divine headlines. Because man doesn't just write headlines, God initiates them from heaven. Verse 2. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Did you just see that? The Lord also gave some of the vessels of the house of God. He brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his, Nebuchadnezzar's God. Grammar is perhaps the most powerful indicator of biblical hermeneutics and determines so much theological nuance. Notice how the writer, Daniel, is not subtle about how he phrases the subjects, the verbs, and the predicates of verses 1 and 2. The headline in verse 1 is Nebuchadnezzar. The subject of the headline in verse 2 is the Lord. Look what Nebuchadnezzar did, verse 1. Actually, it was the Lord, verse 2. This is the first thing Daniel says about God in the book. It is profound. It is a soul-shaking truth. God is behind the events of human history. He is involved in every detail. He has never said uh-oh or whoops in his eternal existence. This will play out on every page of the next 12 chapters. Because now and forever, God reigns. Now, one of the most interesting realities about this, about God's creation, is the fact that much of what God does goes unseen to the undiscerning, uninformed mind. Everybody was happy to read verse 1 as a headline. Not everyone understood verse 2, which is why Daniel starts with it. He'll say later to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. He'll say later to Nebuchadnezzar in 4:32 that the Most High is the ruler over the realm of mankind. And ultimately, Nebuchadnezzar himself, we'll see, will come to that same conclusion and preach that same sermon. So Nebuchadnezzar defeats Pharaoh, becomes the king of the world through succession to his father. He goes in three different deportations and takes the people in Judah captive back to Babylon. And as he's crushing the temple and he's watching it burn, people are dying. Jeremiah, contemporary, goes up on the Mount of Olives and writes a book of sadness about that fall. And that book we have, it's called the Book of Lamentations, right? Lamentations 3:37. Who, listen to this, this is so profound. Who is there who speaks? And it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it. Nebuchadnezzar has said, I'm coming back. And he looked in control. And Jeremiah says, who can do that unless the Lord commands it? No one. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? The blessings of our time and this captivity, all according to his sovereignty? And his question is, why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? In other words, Judah, for 150 years, we've been telling you it's coming. All the way back to Moses, the people were told, if you do not obey, you will be taken into slavery. Just like it happened that you were delivered from in Egypt, you're going to go back into captivity. And they didn't repent. So the message at this point is not, God, what's your problem? It's, wow, why didn't we avoid this? Let us examine and probe our ways and let us return to the Lord. God was behind this difficulty. And to understand this truth is to understand how to accept and endure it. I'm sure Ezekiel, Daniel and Jeremiah were heartbroken that their messages were not received. I mean, I look at this is the second service we've had. We have a pretty full church of people who've come to, you love God's word, you want to hear it. I can't imagine what Jeremiah did, doing it for 40 years. And the church is empty. And their people are standing outside making up mocking songs and getting children to throw excrement at you. That's what these prophets endured. And they stayed faithful. But the people didn't. And when it finally comes, God's judgment, they didn't say, I told you so. They said, you can still repent, but you'll need to endure the judgment of God. Now, there's a little detail, by the way, we'll talk more about this later in the inner workings of the palace, but Nebuchadnezzar goes straight to the valuable parts of the temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, and he gets all the gold, all the valuable worship instruments of worship, and he brings them back and he puts them in a room where his God is worshipped. Now, as I said earlier, why is that? That's a way of him telling the Jews and his people, our God's better than them. We've conquered them because their stuff is in our God's house. That's the message. Isn't it amazing that God said, I love my people so much to prune and judge and change them, I will even let my reputation suffer for these 70 years because he knows in the end he will win. There's a little detail here you shouldn't be overlooked, because he doesn't just say Babylon. He says the land of Shinar. Why is that important? Back in Genesis 11, which talks about the Tower of Babel, see what sounds familiar here. Genesis 11:1. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Babel is the same city as Babylon. From the flood until the end of time in the book of Revelation, Babylon has always been associated with evil, rebellion, and godlessness, such that when John is giving a description of what he says in Revelation, we will get there, Lord willing, someday, he talks about Babylon, Babylon, Babylon. Why? Because it represents everything bad, everything evil. It's a metaphor for the world system gone against God. And we're going to see over and over and over again in our study of Daniel in this book that our friend Daniel, at every turn of his life, was faced with life-altering choices, just as the nation was. Trust God's sovereignty or melt in fearful dread and compromised disobedience. Do you trust God? Will you trust that obeying him is better than not? Daniel not only believed in God's dominion and in God's sovereignty, he trusted God's goodness and he trusted God's care. Daniel was never a victim in his heart. Why? Verse 2, the Lord gave. God orchestrated this. Daniel believed it and trusted the Lord who did it. So let me back up just a little bit. I want to walk away with a few takeaways from this narrative. And look, this is a lot of historical data. I know that. We get to cycle back through this in the coming weeks, which is going to be helpful. But I just want you to understand, why are we here? What's this captivity? Why did they go to jail in Babylon, indentured service? History is important. Takeaway number one. God's sovereignty is not always obvious. It's not always obvious. But it's always there if you'll look for it. What everyone saw was verse 1, what Nebuchadnezzar did. What Daniel saw is what God did in his sovereignty behind the scenes. Related, number 2, another second takeaway, and this is a little longer, but work with me for a second. God sometimes uses sinful nations to judge the sins of other nations. God sometimes uses sinful nations, that's every nation, to judge the sins of other nations. He did that with the northern kingdom of Israel. He's doing that now in the southern kingdom of Judah. How do you read and hear the news? How do you read the headlines? Do you fret? Do you worry about wars and pandemics and government corruption and deep state conspiracies? Do you worry about that stuff? Does it bother you? Or do you believe that the nations, our own included, are all on puppet strings in the hand of our good and sovereign God? God can. God should be trusted in his sovereignty over the nations and their rulers. Romans 13 says he appoints them for our protection, but he also sometimes appoints them for our judgment. All due respect to my post-millennial friends, if you see the moral trajectory of our nation, is anyone surprised that God gives us leaders that are in accord with those morals, Do you have a category in your mind that, wait a minute, this is not the promised land, and God might just judge us as a nation? But remember, he judged the nation of Judah, but not every individual. Hold that thought. God appoints leaders for his purposes, and sometimes our judgment. He's given us this book, the book of Daniel, as a resetting of our worldview for understanding the world around us and the world in heaven, from heaven, according to heaven, so that we won't be shaken by ungodly, unstable governments above and around us. Jerry Bridges says this, very well said. The debate between politicians over the size of our nuclear arsenal and the number of aircraft carriers and submarines our Navy should have is, in a sense, a futile debate. Both sides are ultimately trusting in military muscle that they only differ in how much is necessary. The Christian, however, must trust in God, not military of any might or size. This does not mean our country should discharge all our military personnel and mothball our ships and tanks. It means we should not trust in them, end quote. That's very helpful. Third takeaway. The proper response to difficulties is to first look at our own sins. Which they were experiencing, is to first look at our own sins. Not all troubles and not all trials are directly linked to our sin. Sometimes it's other people's sins. Sometimes it's nature, a snake bite. All trials are not because of our sin, but sin is always involved in how we respond to them. Number four. God is not only involved in world events, he's also at work in individual lives. This is so encouraging. He's not only involved in world events, he's also involved in individual lives. It's interesting that we start with a macro view in verses 1 and 2, and then beginning in verse 3 to the end of chapter 6, it's all about individuals. He knows, he cares, he sees, he understands. He's not just working in the big governments, and he's forgotten about you, doesn't know you. He sees you, he knows, he cares, he loves. He sent his son to die for your sins. We have a God who can multitask. At a world level, and for your son or daughter who can't find a sock, he cares at every level. Number five, we can avoid God's judgment, but we must trust God's judgments. We can avoid God's judgments, but we must trust his judgments. That's one of the main themes of the whole book. For 150 years, they were told, you can avoid this, but they didn't. What is God tapping you on the shoulder about? What has he convicted you about? The fact that you're not under his, maybe you are under some discipline right now, but the fact that we're not under his judgment at this moment is his grace, his mercy. And the primary way of avoiding God's judgment is by believing the good news of his son, the Lord Jesus, who died in our place to save us from our sins and from God's wrath, who rose from the dead to give us hope beyond this world and its headlines. It's the good news of the gospel. But he also says we must trust in God's judgment. Nowhere in this book does Daniel say, let's lead a rebellion. Let's get out of here. If we all band together, maybe we could pull off a coup. No, no. He understood the judgments of God and was willing to live in their shadows. God uses the book of Daniel for understanding the world around us. God uses his word to instruct us. Hebrews 12, he disciplines those he loves. He hates our sin and wants us to be pruned from it. God intends for us not to be shaken by ungodly, unstable governments above, around us. This book will teach us that he's sovereign, he's wise, and he's good. That's how we trust him. That's why we trust him. So, what do you believe? The headlines of Babylon or the headline in heaven? In Acts chapter 2, you know this passage well. Men of Israel, verse 22, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. That's the headline in heaven. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. That's the headlines on earth. But God raised him up again. I'm praying, that our study and our understanding of Daniel will give us eyes to see what the natural mind won't see about elections and governments and conspiracies and pandemics. And so, we have a God. We have a God who knows. Also remember this. Not everyone who was put in captivity in Babylon, not everyone was under judgment. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, at least those four friends, they were righteous. They had listened to the prophets. They had studied their Bibles. They were so mature that as teenagers, we're going to see in just a few weeks, they stood up to the then known king of the world and said, "Death before disobedience." Not everyone is on mission drift. But they saw their circumstances in the shadow and in the light of their theology. And we need to listen carefully to Daniel, who's going to teach us how to see our lives and understand our world from God's vantage and the headlines in heaven and not be trapped by what we see around us. It's a great choice to have, isn't it? Let me pray. Not every one of those captives were unfaithful or disobedient, Lord. And I pray for Daniels and Danielles in our own church who will stand for you, who will stand against the system and against their impulses, will choose obedience rather than disobedience, will listen to your word. Not like Judah, warned and warned and warned, grace upon grace, prophet after prophet, king after king, and kept a stiff arm in your face. Teach us and train us through your servant Daniel in this book as we study it, Lord. Rearrange our affections, reset our values, own our morals, and direct our lives. Because you are good, you are sovereign, and you are our God. I pray this in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.